We return this morning to the Sermon on the Mount. And it's Matthew chapter 6 we're looking at. It's been a while since we've been in this sermon. And we've been considering the Lord's Prayer in the 6th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, which is a model prayer. That doesn't mean that we all have to repeat it. There's a place for that. But it contains everything in miniature. That's what a model is. You've got everything in miniature that the real thing has. And the Lord's Prayer is a pattern of what we should include in our praying. Now, we've got a few things to do this morning. And I'm afraid that we'll miss the wood because of the trees. So let's just fly above the chapter at the moment, and rather than look at what's around us, look at the panorama. What is chapter 6 of Matthew all about? Well, the Lord Jesus is dealing with the two parts of life, the religious and the secular. Sorry for those terms, I don't like them, but there's no other way we can divide this chapter. All of life is one unit to the glory of God. So in that sense, it's all sacred. But our finite minds have to divide the Christian life into these two areas. And we've been looking at the religious parts, the first part of Matthew 6. And that contains three things. Notice the order. It isn't my order, it's the order of the Lord Jesus. Charitable giving. We wouldn't have started with that, would we? We would have started with something more spiritual. But almsgiving, then prayer. And that's why we've been looking at the Lord's Prayer. And then fasting, what we hope to consider this morning. Now, I don't know about you, but I've hardly ever fasted. In the West, it's something that's rarely mentioned in Reformed evangelical circles. Not so in other parts of the world. So I'm feeling most inadequate this morning in having to deal with that subject. But we have no choice. So that's the first part. The first part of the Christian life, the first part of Matthew 6. The religious, the sacred. But then there is what we term the secular. That is our life in the world. And the thrust of the second part of Matthew 6 is dealing with worries. Now, I've got more experience of that than of fasting. And I don't know about you, but I want to get to the second part of Matthew chapter 6. But we're not going to get there this morning. So, hold on to your horses, and we'll finish the Lord's Prayer. We'll just look at the conclusion, and then we really need to consider this subject of fasting. Now, I wish I could do a series of messages on fasting, and that we as a church would begin to fast. But the Lord, I believe, has led me to this one message on the subject, and let us pray that he will lead us in the way that he wants us to go in this area. So the Lord's Prayer, we've looked at all the petitions, and then you have the ending, which isn't in some modern translations. The oldest manuscripts do not contain the ending, although the majority of Greek manuscripts do have it. So it's right for it to be in the scripture. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. This isn't our kingdom. It's not my church. I'm not the director. That's the way things are going today, unfortunately. The church is being treated as a business, and pastors are like managers. No. This is Christ's kingdom. He is the head of the church, to use another analogy. And we are the body, different members, not a business. If you do want to think of it in terms of a business, then Christ is the manager stroke director. And the business meeting isn't the AGM, but the prayer meeting. So isn't that refreshing? Thine is the kingdom. And that has all sorts of applications. It's not our ideas that matter, but what the Lord Jesus says in the Word. That's why the preaching of the Word is at the heart of the church. That there is so much discussion in the 21st century about doing church. And some people, they think of church attendance as something traditional, and they just want to be alone with the Lord. They don't need to do church, thank you. Or if they are to do it, they'll do it in their own way. My friends, that's got nothing to do with it. This is God's kingdom, and the pattern for the way we're to do things is in the Word. And we're not coming here this morning to sing these hymns and to pray and to read and to preach the Word just because it's tradition. This is what the director has given us in order to speak through us. And if there was more spiritual life in our midst, then the Word wouldn't just be ink or the words coming out of my mouth. It would be the Spirit speaking to your hearts. So that's the first thing. Thine is the kingdom. What does Christ say? Not what we think. Have you heard of Hudson Taylor's experience on Brighton Beach? And I'm not talking about sunbathing. He was on Brighton Beach on a Sunday morning. He should have been in church, but he was so bowed down with the care for the infant missionary movement in China that he couldn't face going the church. And the Lord dealt with him. And you know what the Lord said to him? You do not have to worry about your mission, because it's not your work, it's mine. The battle is not ours, but the Lord's. Isn't that wonderful? It's his cause. He will take care of it. We are not to be like Uzzah, who went with the Ark of the Covenant as they carried it in the wrong way back to Jerusalem. They didn't take heed to the word of God. And Uzzah, as the Ark went over rough ground, put his hand out in order to steady the Ark. And we know what happened to him. He died. And let us be careful that we don't try to steady the cause of Christ. Our ideas. No. Stand back and see the salvation of the Lord. This is his work. Oh, to be spectators. I'm not saying that now in the sense that we don't do anything. I mean it in this way. Oh, to be so filled with the Spirit that we are but the vessels, and it is God doing the work through us. It was Dr. Lloyd-Jones who described this in his preaching, that on rare occasions, he wasn't doing the preaching, that there were two in the pulpit. He was opening the word, and he was speaking, but the Spirit was using him, and he was standing back, looking at the Lord working. Now, that brings us on to the second point, and the power. It ties in with the first, because this is God's work. We're not to do his work in our own way. We're doing it in his way. And then, you see, the power comes from heaven. And this is so important for us today again. Take the business approach to church. What you need in a preacher then is a good communicator. Like something from The Apprentice, where you have a person giving a presentation, and it's word perfect, and it ticks all the right boxes. But that's not preaching. That's not serving the Lord. Whatever you're involved in, whether it's youth work, Sunday school work, speaking in the open air, it's not presentation. What is it? It is just this: God using weak people. That's what preaching is. That's what Christian service is. When you're involved in any form of Christian work, the Lord in his sovereignty allows you to go through difficulties so that you rely more and more on him. And there's a glory in that. Oh, to sacrifice ourselves more and more for the Lord. The power. My grace is perfected in your weakness. I wish I had more time on this ending. But can you see now why the last part is "and the glory"? If it's his cause, if it's his strength that enables us to serve him in it, then we can't take any glory to ourselves. James Denny said, "No man or woman, for that matter, can bear witness to himself and to Christ at the same time. It's one or the other. Either I'm going to decrease so that he increases, or I increase and he decreases." And so what John the Baptist said is what I want to say. I've said it many times. John the Baptist showed the way. Behold the Lamb of God. He prepared the way. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. And then when the Savior came, he got out of the way. I don't know what I'd do if there was a revival. I'd be so afraid of myself. No wonder there's an amen at the end. That's not a full stop, you know. So be it. Any decent recording of Handel's Messiah will include the full amens. Is it 12 minutes of them? Quite right. After those excerpts from the scripture ending with "Worthy is the Lamb," you've got to have that many amens. So that's the last part to the Lord's Prayer. Let's look at what I want us to consider this morning. Verses 16 to 18, which deal with fasting. "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father, which is in secrets, and thy Father, which seeth in secrets, shall reward thee openly." That's the third component of the religious life. If that's the case, why do we talk so little about it? And why do we rarely practice it? I'm trying to approach this in an objective way this morning. I believe that the main reason for that is our overreaction to liberalism. How many of you remember that? You left the denomination, the Presbyterian Church, because of liberalism. And instead of emphasizing the gospel of grace, the liberals would say it's works that matter. And they would have included fasting as a work. And so we so reacted to that, that the pendulum swung the other way. And in the West, in Reformed evangelical circles, because of our fear of works, we're afraid of fasting. Now, what do we find in the scripture? Is it just here that it's mentioned? Well, in the Old Testament, I know you'll say to me, but we're not in the old dispensation, we're in the new. Yes, but I'll get to that in a moment. In the Old Testament, God commanded his people to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. And even the Apostle Paul, as a converted man, he still kept that fast. If you turn to Acts chapter 27, it's worth turning to. Acts 27, when he was traveling to Rome, verse 9. And he wasn't on a cruise, was he, to Rome? He was already approaching a storm. And in verse 9, we're told that when much time was spent and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them and gave them advice as to what to do in case of shipwreck. But notice, it was only after he'd stopped fasting that he got up to do that. Now, what was that fast that the Apostle Paul was observing? Well, it was the fast of the Day of Atonement that the Jews were commanded to keep. That's the only fast in the Old Testament that God commanded his people. But you'll say to me, what about all the other fasts that we have? For example, I'm only picking a few here, or we could be here all morning. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, when the Philistines were encroaching upon the children of Israel, they'd lost to the Philistines. The Ark of the Covenant had been taken, and all Israel gathered at Mizpah. And in 1 Samuel 7, we're told, verse 5, Samuel said, "Gather all Israel, and I will pray for you unto the Lord." And they gathered together to Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And then, just to give another example, if you're using Robert Murray McShane's reading scheme, you'll be in Nehemiah. Well, Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Has the following. "Now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers." Now I could go on, but I won't. Apart from the one day of fasting, there were emergencies in the Old Testament that drove the people to a fast. I'll emphasize that. When you read all the accounts of fasting in the Old Testament, it's linked to prayer, especially prayer of confessing sin, because it was a day of need. And then when you come to the New Testament, from the verses we're considering this morning, surely it's right to say that the Lord Jesus took it for granted that his disciples would fast. When ye fast. That sounds quite clear to me. So just as we give and pray, so we fast. And then, what about the Savior himself? When he was in the wilderness, all the Gospels, it's recorded that he went to the wilderness to fast 40 days and 40 nights. We're familiar with that. We don't need to turn to those verses. And then, I've got a reference here to Matthew chapter 17. Let's turn to that to see what it's about. Verse 21, when his disciples couldn't deal with a man who had a devil, the Lord told them, "Howbeit, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting." You see, an emergency situation, a great need where normal means are not sufficient. So it's not just prayer now, but prayer and fasting. I know he also said, in answer to some who asked, why do your disciples not fast when the disciples of John the Baptist do? And in answer he said, well, when the bridegroom is with them, they are not to fast then, because it's a time of joy. But that's an exception. You can say from the Gospels that fasting was there. And then, when you come to the book of Acts, to the practice of the early church, you will find them fasting also. I'll just give you a few examples, otherwise your mind will be too full of verses. Acts 13, verses 2 and 3, the church at Antioch, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, they were about to send laborers to the vineyard, and they fasted. The Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And even after that, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And then in the 14th chapter of Acts, verse 23, this was in the ordination of elders. Did we do it when we last ordained elders? I don't think so. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with what? Fasting. They commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. All right then. I'm trusting that you're still with me. I'm sorry for going at breakneck speed. We can lay this down as a principle. In the Old and the New Testaments, fasting is something that the church is to practice. So what is the Lord Jesus doing here? He seems to be condemning fasting. No, he's not. What he's against is the abuse of something good. That's what he did in terms of almsgiving and in terms of prayer, and now in terms of fasting, he's correcting the false ideas that the Pharisees had. How often did the Pharisees fast? Can you remember the prayer of the Pharisee in the temple? I fast twice a day. That's amazing. Not just once a year, not just in times of emergencies, but twice every day. They must be really religious, mustn't they? And the people admired them. And they even made a point of the fact that they were fasting. They looked sad. They put sackcloth and ashes on. They disfigured their faces. And the Lord Jesus says, they're wrong. Don't fast like them. Yes, by all means fast. But when you do it, anoint thine head and wash thy face. Don't put an appearance. Don't let others know that you're fasting. It's only God that needs to see you, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secrets. Now then, let's open this up a bit. What is it then to fast in God's view? Well, it's got to be joined with prayer. Otherwise, it's not fasting in the scriptural sense. The number of articles that I've read in the last few weeks in the newspapers on fasting, because it's the new year and we're all making our resolutions. I want you to forget about dieting when it comes to fasting in the New Testament sense. There is a place for us as Christians to watch what we eat, but it's not in the realm of fasting. It's in terms of self-control. And that's a completely different area of the Christian life. When the Lord Jesus is telling us about fasting, he's not thinking about dieting. I haven't got it against Anglicans, believe me. Daniel Rowland and Howell Harris and George Whitfield were Anglicans in the 18th century revival, and God poured his spirit on them when they were still in the Anglican church. But the idea that during Lent that you keep off chocolates, that is tantamount to biblical fasting, is ridiculous. Now, maybe some of us do need to keep off sweet things, but it's more to do with discipline, not the Lord Jesus' teaching on fasting. Now then, what is it then? It's got to be joined with prayer. I'm not commanded to fast on certain occasions. That was in the Old Testament, just on the Day of Atonement. But there are times that are critical, maybe like the appointing of elders, like the calling of a minister, or emergencies, like an illness, or like a split in the church, where it is surely right to fast. I'm still very careful. That's why I read Isaiah 58. That's one of the most searching chapters in the whole of the Bible. Is it such a fast that I have chosen, God asks the people? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? That's what the Pharisees were doing in effect, you see. They were putting it on. They were being Uriah Heeps. Aren't we humble doing this fasting twice a day? That's why I always say when praying for revival, we don't do so with heavy hearts. Yes, we've got to mourn for our foolishness. But we're never, how can I put it? We're never to put on an attitude that makes us miserable. You have it in one of C.S. Lewis's books, The Pilgrim's Regress. You have the steward there, which is a type of a minister. And this little boy goes to see the steward. And when he's outside of church, the steward is a jolly old man, cracking jokes all the time. And then once the steward gets into the pulpit, he puts on a mask. And it's a sad countenance on the mask. Now, that is what I fear with us in Reformed circles, especially when we fast or when we're praying for revival. We tend to think, if I'm praying for revival, if I'm fasting, I've got to somehow be a little more miserable than usual. No! Is not this the fast that I have chosen? And then God gives a list of practical things. That does not mean to say that we become liberals and that we forget about seeking the Lord and just do practical things. But what it means is this: if we are serious about seeking God in prayer, then it won't just be lip service or prayer service. It will affect our whole life. And there is an affliction of the soul here. Listen to God. Cry aloud. Spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet and show my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. There is a right kind of mourning. You see, this is the frightening thing about this chapter. They seek me daily and delight to know my ways. Outwardly, they were doing all the right things. They were praying, they were fasting, they were righteous in the outward sense, but their hearts were not right. And because of that, They were not truly seeking the Lord, and they were not truly concerned about others round about them. And this is what the Lord Jesus is talking about here in Matthew chapter 6. What we're doing when we're fasting is being real before God. You do not have to put something on. Oh, haven't we been in prayer meetings? And maybe to struggle, and I don't mind that. If Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees, then believe you me, prayer meetings ought to be struggles. But haven't you been in prayer meetings? And then a new believer gets up very hesitantly, and all they can manage is a few broken words. Maybe it's just, oh, Lord, thank you for saving my soul, and be merciful to me, and help me live as a Christian. Amen. And it changes the atmosphere of the meeting. Why? Because there's a reality there. You know, when I was in university, I shouldn't be saying this, but I will. We were in the Christian Union, and that's one of the closest I've come to New Testament Christianity. We were so open with one another. We wanted to preach the gospel as plainly as we could, and we relied on the Spirit. The prayer meetings we had in one of the small rooms in Neuadd Pantycelyn was wonderful. And you know, we discussed among ourselves, oh, when we grow up, we do not want to become settled. You know what I mean? There's a right kind of settling, of course. You must set up a house and a family, and that is blessed of God. May the Lord give us such settling. But oh, may we never be settled in the respectable middle class sense of the word, where religion becomes the thing for us. It's no longer a living relationship with Christ, but it's just the outward performance of it. And fasting and prayer are just that. No, I want reality, don't you? And that's what the Savior is talking about here. So, when you fast, you're doing it because you feel a need. And it's part of seeking the Lord. Now, I'm still afraid here. Have you ever heard the phrase, penny in the slots? You put your money in, and then whatever you're buying comes out. Now, we can have that approach to fasting. If I fast, then the Lord will hear me. I'm bargaining with him, penny in the slots. That was the complaint of the people, you see. Even though outwardly they were doing all the right things in Isaiah 58, and I would put the Pharisees in this category as well, in their hearts they were murmuring, not against Isaiah, but against God. They were saying, you see, in their hearts, have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not, talking to God. Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? They say to the Lord, Lord, we've done so much praying, so much fasting, and you don't seem to be listening to us. And eventually a person will stop doing it because it's a penny in the slots view. The same could be said of praying for revival. There's that phrase, isn't there, in Tozer? Born after midnight. Revivals are often born after midnight. If you've got a penny in the slots view of revival, you will see it in this way. All right, what I've got to do is pray all night. I'll keep on praying all night until revival comes. You're holding God to bargain. No! How dare we speak to God like that? We're creatures. He's the creator. We're sinners, redeemed sinners. He's the one who's done everything. What is revival born after midnight in the right sense? It simply means this. You're so desperate for the Lord to come that you're even going to seek him in the midnight hour when you'd rather be in bed. Can you see the difference between a penny in the slots view and a biblical view? What I'm saying is this. What the Lord is teaching us is this. Fast if you feel the need. Do not think that by fasting you're going to be pleasing God and forcing his ear. If you've got a burden about something, maybe about a loved one, maybe about a spiritual need, then, yes, by all means, pray and fast. It's the same with praying for revival. Some of you younger ones will be wondering, how can I pray for revival? I don't feel a burden. Why don't you just ask for a burden? You don't have to put anything on. Just ask. And maybe every one of us feels, I can't pray for long enough. I don't know how to seek the Lord and wrestle with him. My friend, you don't have to force yourself there. What you do is start where you're at. Fasting, then. Join to prayer. It's not a penny in the slot view. And it's not limited to food. Can you see now what fasting is? Because of a sense of need, I'm putting aside legitimate things like sleep and food. Can I add to that? I'm speaking to myself here. Like reading the Times every day. Like watching a film. Whatever your legitimate interest is. I'm saying to the Lord, Lord, look at me. I feel such a need that for the time being, I'm laying aside these things so that I can concentrate on you. To think of fasting in terms of not eating, when you feel those hunger pangs, it causes you in your soul then to turn more to the Lord. Now, I don't want to dwell with the mechanics. How often do I fast? There's nothing in the Word about that. I know some people who have a pact, maybe 4 or 5 believers, aware of a need. The Lord has laid it on their hearts, and they agree to a pact every Friday, say, to fast. Just as a sign to the Lord that their burden is so great that they're ready not to eat on that day, just to drink. It helps them to give themselves to prayer during the day, to concentrate more. We have to be wise here. For example, there were ministers in Wales in the 20th century, the last century, that fasted on the Lord's Day, and Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones had to tell them off. That's not the right thing to do. When you're preaching, you need all the strength, bodily as well as spiritually. If you're going to fast as a minister, don't choose the Lord's Day unless you're really led of the Spirit. It's possible for a church to fast, not just a group of people or an individual believer. But can I use the term that Richard Owen Roberts used? A solemn assembly. We haven't had one, have we? I remember sitting up there in the gallery and hearing Richard Owen Roberts talk about corporate repentance, about calling a solemn assembly. I'm not saying that the Lord is telling me that we should have one, but in the preaching on this paragraph, I'm putting that before us. Is this a time for a solemn assembly? The Lord isn't as manifestly with us as in days gone by. We are not seeing great numbers come into the kingdom. His known and felt presence is something very rare, not just here, but across the West. Is not this a time, I ask, for setting a day aside for fasting and prayer? Is that what we're trying to do in a week of prayer? We don't do our usual activities. They're good, they're legitimate. But we're saying to the Lord, Lord, for this week, we're going to seek you. We're not even going to pray about specific things. We're going to come as a company of people to seek your face. Now then, I must come to a conclusion. You know the Nike adverts? Just do it. It's so easy to talk about fasting. I read one book a few years ago about fasting, and it went into medical details of how long you could go without food for. That's nothing to do with it. No. If the Lord is giving you a burden, then maybe this is what you need to consider. Can I close by just reading that list in the prophecy of Joel. Let me just read this list in Joel chapter 2. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your hearts, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Are you wanting to turn to him? Maybe not by fasting, but is the need so great for you that you're considering this? Who knoweth if he will return? This is no bargaining. And repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Joel couldn't keep quiet. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. You know, if we were to fast, we wouldn't just fast on the Wednesday and then go back to our old ways on the Thursday. That's ridiculous. You don't go to a fast and then return to your house and watch a film. No, it's your heart that's affected. And he can't stop, you see. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders. Maybe that's our need as an eldership. We need to set a day aside to pray and fast. Gather the children, everybody, and those that suck breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closets. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Oh, my friend, doesn't that move you just a bit to be serious in seeking the Lord? That the people in Cardiff, in Wales, are saying of us Christians, where is their God? If he is so mighty, why isn't he as powerfully at work as he used to be? Doesn't it cause you to want the Lord to glorify his name? Oh, may the Lord keep us from legalism in these things, and may he give us hearts that desire him more and more, for his name's sake. Amen.